Ezekiel chapter 30 tonight. It's a prophecy concerning Egypt. Chapters 29 and 30. Actually, there are three prophetic announcements given to Ezekiel. The first one was in 29, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. The second two are in this chapter. But before we get into the study, I want to remind us of a couple of things about history. Number one, it has been said if we don't learn from history, we are bound to repeat it. Number two, the one thing we've learned from history is that we haven't learned from history. Therefore, we're constantly repeating it. Egypt was a nation that should have learned a lesson about God. They had a power encounter with Him that should have shaped how the nation behaved. Before we get into chapter 30, I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 5, and I'll put it up here because I only want the first two verses. Afterward is after Moses was commissioned by God out in the wilderness. Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Jehovah?" Let me say that with a little bit of attitude, because I think Pharaoh was speaking with an attitude. Who do you guys think you are that you can come along and tell me this God that you call Jehovah is sovereign over me? That I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I am Pharaoh. At this present time, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world. And you guys are just a bunch of slaves. Who do you think you are? Who do you think this God is? I know not the Lord. I know not Jehovah. Neither will I let Israel go. Key words that I want you to understand. I know not the Lord. If you mark your Bibles, underline that and put a note that says Ezekiel chapter 30, because that's going to become important. If you don't mark your Bibles, mark your brains. I know not the Lord. With that in mind, turn to Ezekiel chapter 30. Chapter 29, we were given a date as to the prophecy. It was in the 10th month of the 10th year. The second of the two prophecies given here in chapter 30 is found in verse 20. Came to pass in the 11th year, the first month. So 3 months goes by between the first and the third. This second one, which begins the chapter, probably falls right in the middle. If anything, maybe a little bit closer to the first one. But a date is not given. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day." What in the world is woe worth? It's an old English term. It's actually the translation of one Hebrew word. A little bit more modern translation would be alas. If you want to really put it into modern English, I would translate it with the word yikes. It's the idea of astonishment. This is going to be bad. How? The day is really going to be bad. "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. A cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen." Two things here. The day of the Lord is used prophetically in Scripture as a period of time where God is chastening the world because of sin. It has most reference to end times, but it can be used in a generic sense of any time that God is bringing judgment upon anyone. And I think that's the sense that it's being here. This is specifically a judgment of God, and it shall be the time of the heathen. The word heathen there is the Greek word in the Septuagint, ethnos. In the plural, it's ethnoi. We get ethnic from it. It is consistently translated in the New Testament as the Gentiles. And even in the Old Testament, in the English translations, it's very often translated, this is the time of the Gentiles. It's a time of Gentile domination over Israel. And it began back at this point in time when Nebuchadnezzar came down and defeated the nation of Israel, took them away into captivity. And since that time, Israel has never been a completely sovereign state. Even today, while it does possess some type of sovereignty, it's pretty much under the auspices of the rest of the world. It lives in fear of them. Verse 4, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Egypt at this time had made confederations with a number of surrounding nations. And they're listed here, Ethiopia and Libya and so forth. These nations were mutually dependent upon each other. Most of them were dependent upon Egypt because that was the bigger and more powerful nation. But Egypt was dependent upon them for a little bit of assistance too. And as they were, it would be like a 7 BC form of NATO, if you will. That's the idea here. Those that were in league with them could have been mercenary soldiers, of which many of them might have been Israelites, because Israel was looking to Egypt for military help. And they would have been easily gravitated to coming to Egypt for that. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Syene shall they fall in by the sword, saith the Lord. That tower of Syene is a phrase that literally means from top to bottom, or from north to south. The idea there is the whole nation is going to be devastated. If you look on a map of Egypt, it really hasn't changed a whole lot over the centuries. You have the Nile River running from north to south, and there are cities located on the Nile River. You get away from the Nile River and there's nothing. So when they're talking about this, they're talking about all these different cities that are located around the Nile. Some of them will be mentioned as we get further on down here. And they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. Egypt should have known what God does when the nation rebels against the will of God. But they shall know indicates that must have forgotten, slipped their minds, or we simply didn't want to remember. Verse 9, in that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh. Not only is it going to, this judgment, affect the Egyptians, but God is going to give warning to the Ethiopians and they're not going to bother to listen to it. They should have known as well. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now he's getting specific. This king in Babylon is going to come, and he's going to be the one who will be used of me to bring your destruction. He and his people, which with him, the terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I will make the rivers dry. Now think about this again. If everything is located upon the river, the Nile River, and the Nile dries up, what's left? Nothing. They were totally dependent upon the Nile for all their commerce, for everything that was beneficial to the land. And God says, I'm going to dry it all up. And sell the land into the hand of the wicked, and I will make the land waste, and all that is therein by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph, and there shall be no more a price of the land of Egypt. And I will put fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathros desolate, a city on the Nile, and I will set fire in Zoan, another city, and I will execute judgment in No, another city, and I will pour out my fury upon Sin, another city, and the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No, and I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distresses daily. The young men of Avon and of Pi-Beth-Seth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. And Tahpenes also of the day shall be darkened, when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt. The yokes were this national coalition or international coalition. And the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They have forgotten. I'm going to remind them. That's the prophecy. Now, chapter 29, the judgment was predicted. Chapter 30, here, the first part, you have a little bit more of a definition of what exactly is going to happen. Beginning at verse 20, we have the third of the trilogy. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Picture for him, for a moment, you having a broken arm. Has anyone ever had a broken arm? No one? Well, that's close. When your wrist was broken, was it your right or left? Are you right-handed or left-handed? So it wasn't quite as bad as it could be. But could you use your left hand for much of anything? For all practical purposes, it was useless. Remind me when I go for an example that I want to look to this side. What's that? Oh, that's probably it. Wrist is one thing, but if your arm is broken, there's nothing you can do this with that. And especially if it is your dominant side, you're in trouble. Do you ever try to use your recessive hand to do what your dominant hand would do? It's, you know, if you're left-handed, as I am, you write with your left hand. If you try to write, if I would try to write with my right, oh my goodness. You know, I just might as well put an X there, and that's about it. The breaking of the arm here occurred when Pharaoh Necho went up to hold off the Babylonians at Carchemish. There he was defeated, sent back to Egypt, and there King Josiah, who tried to intervene, died. That's the first one. I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That had already happened. And lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong, and to hold the sword. You've already been defeated, and now your hand, your dominant hand, will not be able to hold a sword. In other words, the armies of Egypt would not be able to go out and defend themselves. This judgment is coming, and they're defenseless. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, plural. One arm's broken. Now the other arm is broken. What can a person do without either arm? Now, there are some people that have grown up with birth abnormalities that have learned to do things with their feet. But a person who has used their arms all their life, if they all of a sudden can't use either, is completely defenseless, completely useless. And that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. Here's a nation, defenseless, conquered, and all they can do is cry. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. The arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. Not only would it be just the normal military might of a nation, but God says, I'm putting my sword there. They would have extra power of conquering. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Four times in this passage, they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you think God's making a point? I think he's emphasizing that. Pharaoh, 1445 B.C., said, I do not know the Lord. And the inference is, I don't want to know the Lord. And God said, well, we'll see about that. And Pharaoh said, I'm not letting you go. And God said, oh, yes, you are. And Pharaoh said, oh, no, I'm not. And God said, oh, yes, you are. Guess who won? God won. Well, they go out. Pharaoh has a change of heart. Sends his warriors out after them because he just had a moment's weakness. Now he's returned to his senses. He's going to show them. They get up there. You have the Red Sea in front of them that's blocking their journey. You have the mountains to the side of them, and now Egypt and his armies are trapped like rats. I mean, this is custom made for Pharaoh to win. All of a sudden, there's this pillar of fire that the Egyptians couldn't get past. That was greater than any northern lights. They had to wait. And in the meantime, God is drying out the Red Sea. He's parted the waters. The land is drying out with a strong easterly wind. And the children of Israel start going across. Well, when they do, the pillar of fire sort of dissipates that the Egyptians could come and come against them. Well, if the Jews can go through, we certainly can go through too, can't we? How'd that work out? Not too well. And the whole Egyptian army drowned because one man said, I don't know the Lord. They should have learned something from their experience. And maybe they did initially. But now 700 years has gone by. And the question is, they forgot. Why did the Egyptians forget God? Well, you could say 700 years went by and, you know, it's just one of those things. You don't think of it as time goes on. You just grow accustomed to it not being there. But I thought of some reasons, three of them to be exact, that may or may not have been the case. Number one, they might have said that was generations ago. That God is probably not still around. You know, there's this Jehovah and he was active back then, but it's 700 years. We haven't seen any of that stuff down here since then. I wonder if he died. Do you remember? Some of you might. Back in the late 1960s, there was a movement called God is Dead. It was the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. Not that God had actually died, but God had become irrelevant in society. He was no longer needed. Therefore, he's dead. Probably still not effective. Well, we haven't seen him do anything for the most part for 2,000 years since Christ was here. And the apostles, I mean, it's just as Peter would say, nothing has changed since the fathers. Where's the promise of his coming? He's probably still not around. And therefore, we don't need them anymore. People are still doing that today. Is God still around? The answer is, he is the eternal God. He cannot not be around. Possibility number two. That was generations ago. The circumstances today are different. Back then, God was angry with us because we were enslaving the people. We're not enslaving anybody anymore. So therefore, he shouldn't be upset with us today. Surely judgment wouldn't come upon us today. And we still have people today saying, well, what God did in the Old Testament and what even God did in the New Testament, it was a different generation, a different ethic, a different morality, different customs and so forth. Circumstances were different. Society wasn't as advanced then as it is today. We're more liberated today. Which brings me to the third one. That was generations ago. We're better, we're stronger, we're smarter today than we were yesterday. For the Egyptians, it could be, look, we've grown from this. We've got a confederation of nations that are making us stronger. If God was to do that today, we would have overtook those Jews before they got to the Red Sea. We're smarter. We know things. We've got computers to help us today. We can figure this out. We're much better today than we were. These were old customs, not applicable to today. Malachi chapter 2. I am Jehovah. I change not. God is still the same God today that he was yesterday. And Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. They forgot God. And a lot of people today are forgetting that the very God that did these things 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 or even 6,000 years ago, such as creation, still ruling the world. It is my Father's world. A couple of things that we need to take away from this. Number one, whenever we think that we have superior ability on our side, that we can defy the will of God, we set ourselves up to experience his judgment. God, you wouldn't dare do this to me. Oh boy. Not words that you want to utter. Because God's divinity, and by the way, everything that was in here was specifically fulfilled. God says you're not going to be a nation ever again like you once were. And to this day, Egypt is not. Secondly, whenever we're afraid that others may have superior abilities than we do so that they can thwart the will of God, all we need do is trust Him. Just like the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Moses, why are you crying out to me? Stretch forth thy hand and have the people go forward. And the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, they went through as on dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do failed miserably. Just need to trust Him. It's not the matter of how many against how few. The issue is, which side is God on? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what Paul wrote, that if God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, help us to remember the lessons of history so that we do not repeat the failures of years gone by, and that we can constantly gain the victories that You gave in years gone by. May that be the history that repeats itself. Show Yourself to be the strong God that we know that You are. And may we be found faithful. For Your glory, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Have a good week.